We're shifting to the book of Acts today, and you know, we've been working with stewardship, and I want you just to catch the energy in the early church and how God uses these early congregations to begin to step the Spirit forward. If you haven't done any budget work in your family in a while, you'll find a budget from Dave Ramsey in your bulletin. Several staff members are actually working on their budget this week when they discovered we were going to place this in there. But you know, as we think about our lives in totality, certainly we look at how we spend our money, how we honor God, and we'll hear hopefully in the overtones how these churches were faithful as well in their commitment. Antioch was the home church for St. Paul. He studied with a small group of maturing Christians at Tarsus and probably was a part of a church there, but he really moved into a position of partnership at Antioch, and from that his life and his mission work took off. So we'll read just three verses. There are the Eugene Peterson version in your order of service. This will be, I think, the RSV version, and we'll start with it today. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Let's pray together. Lord, this is an awesome scripture. As we hear it, let its energy come into us, we pray, and energize and empower our own lives and our own sense of community and belonging to you and one another in Christ Jesus. And help us, we pray, to open our hearts, because you have a special message for each and every one of us from your word today. Amen. Everything in the church begins with worship. And when we think about taking the next best steps in our personal life and in our church life, worship is the formation of those steps as we go forward. Because God has a special step, a best step for each and every one of us. And as we walk, we continuously take steps and look for direction. I don't think you outgrow that. I don't think you outmature it. I don't know what your evening ritual is in your home. We have to confess are not too sophisticated. The meal, whatever it might be, gets orchestrated in the kitchen that's connected to the den, and then I fix my plate. I'm usually pretty exhausted by that time. Find my recliner, and there is the evening meal. We didn't do that when we had kids. We ate in the dining room or at least the kitchen table, but you know, there's just the two of us at this point. And so it's a pretty relaxed affair. And then there's the conversation, you know, how was your day and how was your day? And that reconnection, that rebonding, it's important in a life. I think most couples have some ritual around that. And then perhaps a little snippet of news if it's not too late. And then usually my spouse loves television. I'm not much of a television person, so I indulge her a bit, and usually it's a mindless cop show or something going on, you know, that I try to engage and have some conversation around maybe as well. But a couple weeks ago, this individual in this cop show said these words. He said, "My life is about having a few laughs, paying the bills, and staying above ground." And I thought to myself, you know, that's kind of sad. It's a great TV line, I know, but it's kind of sad. You know, my life is about having a few laughs, paying my bills, and staying above ground. You know, God has for each and every one of us something special to do and to grab hold of. And when you read the New Testament, you just hear that come out in such a powerful way, as people whose lives were about paying the bills, managing to survive, maybe having a few laughs. There's a whole lot more. Don't you want more than that for your children and your grandchildren and for yourself and for your friends? There's just this excitement about life, both this incredible world God has created and this incredible partnership that we have with Christ. In the very beginning, the Bible says that God created the first man and first woman, and he put them in the garden, and he said, I'm going to give you some work to do. I'm going to give you a purpose. I want you to till it and to manage it and enjoy it. There's got to be this sense in which really the only difference between work and pleasure and enjoyment sometimes is just the state of mind. And you're really in the best place in life when you can combine those together, that you really have a life, and there's some depth in that life. Interesting church at Antioch. And it's a combination of a couple of churches. It's a combination of the church at Jerusalem and the church at Tarsus as well. The church at Jerusalem hears that over in this different country, there's a church that's some good things are going on, and they don't want to know more about it, and they want to encourage it so that the gospel can be shared with others. So they send Barnabas the encourager. Barnabas goes there. The Bible says some more people found the Lord when he arrived, and then he realized there was just too much to do, more than he could do and more than he could manage. So he goes to Tarsus to get Saul, who would later become Paul, and brought him to Antioch as well, and they formed a partnership in nurturing the church and the work that God had given them to do. And so in our conversation about how to be church in modern times and how to be effective as an individual in modern times comes together, I think, in a powerful way within the scripture. Their name, they're in your order of service today. You have Eugene Peterson's translation, but these individuals are named in that scripture, and I think they're named because they want you to know God knows your name too, and hopefully Jesus has that relationship, first name relationship with you as well. So in the church, there were prophets and teachers, people who did different things within church, and so there was Barnabas, and we've talked about him as being an encourager, and there was Simeon, and Lucius, who were both from North Africa. We tend to forget how strong the church was in North Africa in those early years. Even before it reached Europe, North Africa, you know, had churches and seminaries and monasteries and educational processes that were the envy of the world. And some of those libraries in North Africa after the fall of the Roman Empire and the demise of civilization in Europe, they became the seed libraries for Europe. And we often think, well, Europe is the place where it's the, you know, always been this great history and what's happening. Well, the Christian church in North Africa was powerful as well. And there also is Manon, who is in Herod's household. You know, the least likely person in the church would be this individual. Herod was constantly persecuting the church and persecuting Christians. Just before this, in the scripture, Herod has killed the disciple James, great persecution has broken out in the church, and Christians are dispersed, and they're looking to send some folks behind those Christians to nurture them and take care of them. I think what this scripture says as it speaks to us today is you don't have a classification that God can't use in ministry and use in life. There is no classification that God cannot use in ministry and life. Cokesbury has distinguished itself through the years as being the church where everyone was welcome. And we continue to seek to be that church. It's kind of caught on with the young churches around our area. This slogan they're using is come as you are. But that's been Cokesbury for generations and for decades, a church that welcomes people. There is no classification that's not welcomed in Christ's name. And this steps up the game when it says there's no classification of persons that God doesn't have a ministry for. So in the midst of this church, we hear the Spirit of Jesus. You know, Jesus calls the disciples, and he sees in the 10th chapter of Matthew the multitudes, and he has compassion on them. Don't you have compassion sometime when you read the paper or look at the news or just go through the community and notice the people who are about just trying to survive and make it from one day to another, or just hear about the brokenness and you just feel that compassion stir within you. That, you know, that's kind of a godly discontent that you can't dwell in all of the time. Otherwise, you know, you got to take care of yourself and do what you've got to do, but at the same time, don't just brush it off and let it go, because God's stirring you up for something That may be a stretch for you, because Jesus says when he sees these crowds, he says, you know, the harvest is plentiful, but the harvesters are few. Pray that God will send more people into the harvest. There is so much to be done. Here at Cokesbury, we believe that folks come to us sometimes as seekers, just kind of get touching their toe in the water to see what the temperature is. And if you're a guest today here, we're thrilled to have you. And it's okay for you just to touch your toe in the water today. Kind of test us out a little bit and see if this place is what it says it is and that it's safe. But our work that we feel God has given us is to move individuals from being a seeker to being a belonger. Just to belong, to receive hospitality, to receive a welcome, to hang around the edges, find a couple friends perhaps here in this group. Folks will seek to befriend you, so don't be alarmed. Just, you know, open your heart a little bit for that friendship. So from a seeker to a belonger, and then perhaps we pray that God will move you to be a believer. And the New Testament's not bashful about saying, you know, people came to believe and know the Lord Jesus Christ, and it transformed their lives, and they were beginning a journey that would last their lifetime. And so from seeker to belonger to believer, and then perhaps a step to become a disciple. That's what we're doing this afternoon, asking folks, do you want to follow Jesus with us? Do you want to come along and try to practice the pattern that Jesus taught in life? But in the scripture step that we're taking today is that we become an apostle, and that is someone who is sent. And boy, when you hear what Jesus talks about, where I want you to be, he says, I want you to heal the sick. Wow. I want you to cleanse the lepers. Boy, don't folks need cleansing like me? Boy, I just love folks who can clean me up. You know, I'm dragging around and fussing and fuming and cynical, and you are the folks who lift my spirits when you call me pastor, and when you remind me of, I'm the chief shepherd. I should be out front, but I can't stay out there all the time. Some of you have to step out and spell me every once in a while. But wow, then he says, raise the dead. You know, you've seen probably the television show The Walking Dead. Man, they're all over the place, everywhere, the walking dead. Sometimes I kind of feel like I'm the walking dead. I'm kind of with them, you know. But, you know, there's a reason behind that. That's not just something in Hollywood. That's an interpretation by the secular world of exactly what is going on. And, you know, the Lord Jesus did not want folks to be living as the walking dead. He wanted them to be alive and filled with the Spirit and knowing that the kingdom is coming and the battle has been fought and already won, though the victory is not here. And there's a spirit in this church in Antioch that is just absolutely incredible and fantastic. And we are called on to take hold of that spirit in the church today. One of the large churches, membership churches in United Methodism's pastor became ill recently. I was with a friend who is retired now and is part of that church. And he was trying to talk through what his role was. He said, I'm a pastor. I have filled in, you know, the pulpit a couple times and glad to do what I can behind the scenes and with teaching and nurturing and picking up, the slack. But he says, we got these two young associates. And he said, I really don't have any authority over them. I'm not the lead pastor. But he said, I just sat down with them and I said, look, a young man, young woman who are both incredible, I said to them to take authority and do what needs to be done. We're a church and you're here as a pastor as well. Take authority. That's what's said at the ordination of Methodist clergy. Take thou authority to preach the gospel. And there's a lot of other things that you're supposed to be doing, but take authority. This scripture reminds us that there comes a time in all of our lives we need to take authority. Not that we want to become the boss and we want to muscle our way around, but we take the authority in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to hear Matthew 10 when Jesus looks around and sees the multitude. They are sheep without a shepherd, and someone needs to step up. Not someone else, but you. To step up and say, you know, God, I know there's something for me to do. Show me what it is. Help me to infuse in my church that enthusiasm to move forward and to serve. And so we hear this great spirit within the church. It's easy to become cynical sometimes in life. We all do at times, and the older we get, I think, the more cynical we become. One of the leadership blogs that I get this past week or so spoke to what it is to make that journey to become cynical in life. And when you become cynical, you don't trust anyone any longer. You just kind of give up on folks. But you know, when you allow yourself to become cynical about life, you're not really fostering life in those who are around you. Children don't thrive really well with parents who are cynical. Neither do marriages thrive, neither do churches survive, and neither do any secular entity as well. And so it just kind of slips into our lives, I think, in unexpected ways. And there's a couple of reasons that was mentioned, and I like this list. It certainly spoke to me. It says, first of all, you know too much. You know too much. You know, the wiser you are and the more you mature in life, you just know too much. You've kind of gone through the naive years, and you've gone through the bad practice years, and you've been through the school of life, and you just know some things just don't work. But at the same time, you're called to engage with those who are making that journey. The book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, known as the wisest man who ever lived, says this: with wisdom, or you can say with maturity or life experience, comes much sorrow. Those who increase in knowledge also increase in sorrow. You become cynical because you just see so much that you know is not going to lead to a good place. And so if you're not careful, you kind of let your wisdom poison your life and you become cynical. So boom, there it is. Solomon speaks about it. You know too much. You have seen too much. You have experienced too much. Part of that comes when we don't grieve our losses. As a pastor, I deal with losses every week. It just comes with the territory. There is setback. There is financial setbacks. There are health setbacks. There are family setbacks. There are setbacks every week that I deal with. And fortunately, there's a balance of joy there. But when a setback occurs, you just kind of shove it down and you move on. And you are like me, I'm sure. You can move from the highest point of joy in life to a low point and just going from one office to the next or meeting someone for lunch or whatever, and boom, everything reverses. And what do? We just pack that down, and we pack it down, and we pack it down, and we pack it down, and we don't deal with it. We don't grieve it. And after a while, those losses and those bruises and those hurts and those disappointments and those sorrows become a burden to us. Two of the occasions in my life that helped me deal with the things I had not grieved were my battle with cancer and being in an automobile accident that put me flat on my back for some weeks. And it was during that time when I was away from my world that I live in that I could think and process some of these hurts. And some of it I did tearfully and with great pain. But you know, when I came out of that, I was a whole different person. I was renewed. It was as if I had been born again. And you know, after you've battled cancer, as everyone says that deals with cancer, they say, you know, as horrible as it is, if you're able to survive it, and some people don't, that's the reality, you will always be a different person. It's like you are born totally anew. Life all of a sudden gets illuminated and animated and more beautiful. And you know, and the things that you used to have a bad day over, you can't have a bad day over those things. It's like, so what? What in the world is the big deal? And you have to be careful not to make light of other people's trouble, because they're thinking, boy, I've really got a problem. This is really terrible. You're thinking, wow, you're not dealing with the C word. And if you're not dealing with the C word or some other word that is the demise of life, you know, come on, let's move ahead. When I was young, I used to read those passages in Scripture where in the Old Testament they would call for 40 days of mourning. And I would think to myself, you know, get over it, folks. Get back to work. I didn't know about the work of mourning, how important it was. Don't we move at a pace that's unbelievable? The anxiety and the agendas that we keep, we don't have time to do the real work of life. And sometimes being able to grieve things and to deal with them, not necessarily that you solve them, but at least you've spent that time prayerfully and with the work of the Holy Spirit and with the subconscious of your mind and with your heart, that you become cynical if you kind of let those losses just stack up. And then, you know, don't project your past failures on every situation. We do that sometimes. The cynic looks at a new team member, maybe in the church, maybe in the workplace, maybe somebody is married into the family, and you say, you know, I bet it's just a matter of time until they screw up. You know, that's a cynic looking at a new person. I got a lot of nods from school teachers earlier today. You look at a new class of ninth graders, and you say, you know, those kids are just like the ones that drove me nuts last year. And that's how you start the school year. Or you look at a couple of newlyweds, and you say, wow, I wonder how long it's going to be until that falls on the rocks in hard times. You know it's coming because maybe you've been there. That first real fight's going to happen sooner or later, and that's going to begin some real work within that marriage to try to carve out a life that's supportive and helpful. And some of you are smiling. I won't even look back at you because I'll probably start smiling myself. But you know what that's like. I certainly do. And then, you know, you look at the church, a new church that starts, and you think, well, you know, how long is it going to be until that honeymoon's over and that whole situation implodes? And so within our lives, we always are projecting our past failures on new situations, and we become cynical, and we poison every situation with some sort of our previous preconceptions of what's going to happen. And then you stop trusting, and you stop hoping, and you stop believing, and you stop worshiping, and you stop trying to be connected, and that cynicism just digs its way deeper and deeper into your life. But you know, don't lose your curiosity. Don't lose your ability to say, you know, there's a chance to begin again and to begin fresh. I love older people who are still curious and who are still growing. I've mentioned my Aunt Emmy. She's not having a good time right now. She's 104 years old. Champion of a woman. One of my favorite recent stories is the fact she had bought some new equipment, large equipment, expensive equipment for her cattle farm. And 104 years old, I noticed it, mentioned it to her, and she said to me, she says, Paul, she said, yeah, I bought this new equipment, hay balers and tractors and all of this stuff. And she says, you know, in 5 years, I'm going to have to replace it because technology changes rapidly. So 104, 5 years from now, she's looking forward. My, what a spirit. What an inspiration. No, nothing cynical there about life, isn't it? Though, you know, she's at a low point, but still that sparkle of a smile, that hopefulness there. You love people like that. Boy, they just put something in you that says, wow, here I am fussing because I'm 60 I'm 66. Let me tell the truth about my age here. You know, and look, 104 still pressing ahead with great joy. That battle of cynicism. Dr. Billy Graham said when he was preaching in California, the press in the editorial said that Dr. Graham has set our church back 50 years because he has preached the faith with expectation of conversion and commitment, as if, you know, you don't have conversion and commitment when you preach the faith and when you lead. And Dr. Billy Graham, in his great graciousness, says to the press and to the church, I'm so disappointed in myself, and I apologize to you, because it was my intention to set back the church 2,000 years, back to Antioch and back to Jerusalem, because I wanted the church to recapture that spirit. Well, we're involved in the Antioch partnership, and you've heard bits and pieces about it. Some of you have made phone calls inviting people to table talks this week. Others of you have responded graciously, and I thank you. We're entering into a partnership that has, I think, the possibilities that we are longing for and looking for in our congregation. We're not doing this because we are broken and irreparable. We are looking to strengthen our fellowship, to deepen our fellowship, And we are amazing because the conference says, you know, you're stepping forward as a church that's healthy. Most of our churches are so broken, they may not be repairable. You're doing this because your leadership is stepping forward and saying, what is our next best step? Where is God intending to take us? How can we be more effective in the region that we are as a church? We're also trying to build partnerships. Look at the partnerships in the Antioch partnership there in Scripture. They bring in Barnabas. Barnabas looks around and says, hey, I need Paul. Paul comes in and begins his ministry. Then you have this list of names that we have touched on. All of them have their strength and their help. And God says, as they pray together and fast together, we'll talk about fasting in another time, and fast together, this is what God says in Antioch and what he's saying to us. He says to the church, set apart Paul or Saul and Barnabas. Paul gets to be called Paul later on. Set aside Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. That's reversed, and I wrestle with that all week trying to prepare this sermon. We think people get called and then they get set aside. But God says, look, church, I've called these folks. You do the setting apart. What's the next best step? You decide that with prayer and fasting and belonging to community and in that circle. And that's what we're trying to do. We know that God is calling people. We know that God is calling us to work and thrive in this area that we are located. But we want to do the set apart work together. When you buy a house, you pay someone to inspect it for you. And do you want somebody, because they have bad news, to give you half of the news? No, you're paying them for the bad news. Is the foundation good? You know, is it over a sinkhole? What's wrong with the foundation? Is this cosmetic or is this something that's going to cost me big bucks? And you do that as a business, as a church, as a home buyer. You say to someone, come in, help us look at the foundation. When are we going to have to replace this roof? You know, does the electrical system work? Does the plumbing system work? You want to know that, and you want to have someone to help you with it. Bill Kearse has already befriended us, been here a couple of times to visit with us. He has some words to share with you on a video, and so I'll sit down and let him speak to you.
Good morning. My name is Bill Kearse. It is my privilege to serve as Director of Congregational Development and Vitality for the Alabama West Florida Conference. As a pastor for the past 22 years, my passion has been to assist the churches I've served in becoming the best we could be in making disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. I now have the opportunity to walk alongside other churches and leaders in pursuit of God's mission of redeeming communities. One of the ministries that facilitates in this effort is the Antioch Partnership. Today, your pastor is preaching from the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. At Antioch, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were commissioned and sent on their first missionary journey. From this home base at Antioch, all of Asia Minor and the Mediterranean island of Cyprus were set afire with the message of God's redeeming love. Imagine the excitement of these first Christian missionaries and their team as they lived into the very purpose of their existence, witnessing every day to the life-altering activity of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the church is to bring people to Christ. It is the reason we exist. An Antioch partnership activates the resources of our annual conference and the expertise of dynamic lay and clergy leadership to partner with churches envisioning what a future of faithful discipleship an effective mission could mean to the communities we serve and the people still longing for God who inhabit them. Upon the invitation of your pastoral staff and lay leadership and nearly a year of prayerful preparation, our Antioch partnership begins at Cokesbury United Methodist Church during the month of October. One of the unique features of the Antioch partnership is its collaborative and adaptive design. This is not a conference program that comes out of a box, or a traditional approach to consultation where someone wanders around for 3 days, conducts a few surveys, and then tells your church what it ought to do. Through a variety of activities over the next several months, every person at Cokesbury will be invited to contribute to a Holy Spirit-energized dialogue that will lead to a cooperative discernment about God's next steps in Cokesbury's story. No backroom deals or privileged few pulling strings. This is your chance to step up and let your voice be heard, but more importantly, to let your heart be renewed with the possibilities of what God can do when God's people are fully surrendered to God's will. The decisions you will begin making today about your participation in this partnership carry more potential impact for the kingdom of God and Pensacola than any of us could ever imagine. I look forward to walking with you on this journey and to meeting each of you, beginning this week at one of our scheduled table talks. May God richly bless you.
Well said. Ashley has some pads. You may have received a phone call this week inviting you to a table talk group. You may not have. We are especially also looking for those who are our guests and maybe are still moving from becoming a belonger to being a believer, wherever you are along that continuum. We'd love to hear from you. These are hour-long conversations. Bill will be here to lead them. And if you'll be family and just pass those back to your neighbors, if there's a gap, feel free to get up. But if you haven't had a chance to sign up for one of these conversations, we'd love for you to. And I would count it as a personal favor. Well, in closing, on your bulletin, you have a series of photographs. One of those photographs is a Danish Christian humanitarian, Anna Levin, who visited Africa on vacation and discovered in Nigeria that there were a group of children who were classified as being witches, and they are mistreated in every imaginable way. The little boy there that is the same child, she not only befriended this child, but she has adopted the child, and he lives part-time in Denmark with her, and she brings him back. She has formed an orphanage there, started that educational process of letting people know that you can't just designate a child as being a witch. We think that is unreasonable, but my friends, we designate folks all the time by mislabels. We just appreciated her ministry and her testimony and her work, just a reminder of how the Holy Spirit works, and just the difference in that photograph of that poor child and what the life he's been able to live and how she's cared for him is just a miraculous story. You know the difference between average and excellent, don't you? Average and excellent. If you fly Delta, you get a Sky Miles magazine in the pocket in the seat in front of you. I love to read it. It's kind of something for everyone. There's always a little about medicine, a little about entertainment, a little about travel. And there were some testimonies in my last one from a young lady who travels by air with her two children, one an infant in a stroller. She says, briefly, when I go to the airport, I have a backpack on my back, a backpack on my front, a child in a stroller with all kinds of stuff underneath, and I have my other child by my hand. And she says, it's really an experience. She says, I was on a flight, and we were running late landing. The stroller was underneath, had to be checked at the last minute on the jetway, was under the plane, and I knew I wasn't going to make my connection. And I was waiting anxiously for the stroller to come up out from under the plane so I could move to the next gate. She said, my pilot saw my predicament. He came out of the cockpit, went under the plane, got the stroller, and he helped me load it and walked with me to the next gate to be sure I made my connection. She says, that's the difference between having an average travel experience and having an excellent travel experience. And the airline is always, every airline is trying to make the best next step. Every business is trying to make the next best step. Every family, every individual is longing to make the next best step. She said on the way back, things were going a little bit better, but I left my phone on the seat when I deplaned. And so I called baggage to let them know I'd left my phone, and they gave me an average answer. They said, well, we may be able to get it to you in an hour or an hour and a half. You may be, you know, already departed from the airport. You know, we'll do what we can. Average reply. She says, I was waiting at the next gate for my flight, and this young man comes running up to me. He is sweaty. He's got steel-toed boots on. If you've ever worn steel-toed boots, they are horrible. It looks like you're walking on the moon, and it feels like it because your foot is weighted to the front. He has an orange jacket on. He is breathing heavily. And he says, "Ma'am, I heard over the radio that you had left your phone on your last flight. And since I was on my break, I went and got your phone, ran across the tarmac to make it to your gate where you are now seated so that you would have it. And here's your phone." She says, "I realized at that point the difference between average and excellent. This young man took the best next step to create a story that reminds us that in all of life, we're looking for that next best step. May God help us and bless the church with that step as well." Let's pray. God, we long to know your direction for our lives and for our church. Just speak to our hearts, we pray, through this time of discernment, and guide us, we pray, that we might become the church at Antioch, that we too may be able to help people to answer their call, because you have set us apart and set this church apart as individuals for a very special purpose and a very special mission. Receive our gifts and offerings, we pray, because we know that we cannot be healthy and we cannot thrive unless we can meet the obligations, the needs, the ministries, and the hopes through our gifts and through our loving and through our service. And so help us, we pray, to be that church at Antioch that allowed the apostles Paul and Barnabas to be set free for the mission you'd given them.